I remember I must have been about 12 or 13 years old. And every evening my dad would read a book to us as part of our family devotions. We would have we would read through scripture, and then we would always have another book that we would go through. And we went through many books, and anything from the Chronicles of Narnia to missionary biographies to any kind of good and helpful book that you can think of, particularly by Christian authors. And we were going through the Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I, at that point, had read a children's version of the Pilgrim's Progress before, a shortened, abridged version, but we had never read through the whole thing. So my dad did his best to stumble through the 16th century English, and we read through that book, which I encourage, and I know I've made many illustrations from it before. I encourage you all to read it. We have a modernized version in the library, as well as a couple of copies of the original. If you can get a modernized version, I recommend that. Crossway has a very good one. But I remember we came to the part where Christian goes through the wicket gate, which refers to salvation. A wicket gate would be sort of a sheep's gate, a gate where sheep would come into a fold. And this represents Christian's salvation as he comes through the wicket gate. And the first stop he makes after going through this gate is to a house of a man called the Interpreter. And the Interpreter shows him various things that are helpful pictures. But one of the last things that the Interpreter shows him, I'm pretty sure I've mentioned the Interpreter before when he talks about the painting of the minister of God. But one of the images that the Interpreter, one of the things the Interpreter shows Christian that I had never read in my children's version of the Pilgrim's Progress before, is the man in the cage. Those of you who are familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress might know what I'm talking about. The man in the cage is a man who is in a cage, locked up like a prisoner. And Christian asks him, "How did you get in here?" And the man says, "Well, I was once a Christian. I was once a pilgrim. I was once striving for the kingdom of God. But I began to wander. I began to indulge my sin. And eventually I strayed farther and farther from God's grace. I stopped listening. I stopped pursuing Christ. I stopped worshiping him. I stopped fighting sin. And then I eventually came to a point where I could not repent. I want to, but I can't." And Christian says, "Well, you have a mind to now. Why don't you just get out of the cage?" And the man simply quotes the text we read together in Hebrews chapter 6 and says, "You don't understand. I have crucified the Lord afresh. I have tasted of the heavenly things and have turned away. I have fallen away, and it is, as the text says, impossible to restore me again to repentance, because I am crucifying once again the Son of God to my own harm and holding him up for contempt. I am the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and yet did not produce anything but thorns and thistles. And my end is to be burned. All that I wait for is the expectation of judgment. I can't repent." And this terrified me, this man in the cage. A 13-year-old me was thinking about all the sins I had committed. I was even thinking about a time just a year before when I was 12 where I had spent a week or two trying to convince myself that God didn't exist so that I wouldn't have to feel so guilty about certain sinful practices in my life. And I thought, how do you know if you've gone that far? How do you know whether you're in the cage or not? Similarly, I became familiar not that long after with our text, along with a text in Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about Esau, after having sold his birthright, sought it again with many tears, but was unable to repent. And this idea terrified me. I began to think that maybe I had committed the unpardonable sin. Maybe I had blasphemed the Spirit. I even thought about certain thoughts I had, impulsive thoughts that I thought were equated to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and it terrified me. And there's a sense where these passages should definitely terrify us. But I want to make sure that by the end of our time in this text today, that those who ought to be terrified are, and those who ought not to be terrified are comforted. Because the thing about this text and the text in Hebrews 6 is that it often terrifies the wrong people. In fact, you can almost say that if this text terrifies you, that's almost a good sign that it shouldn't terrify you. But if this text does not terrify you, perhaps it should. There's a little bit of irony in this text in the way that it is. Because the kind of person that this text would not terrify is the kind of person who has perhaps grown so cold and so hard towards the Holy Spirit that they have committed the unpardonable sin and are unable to bring their hearts again to a place of repentance, just as that man in the cage. So let us look at the context of this most difficult text. Let's look at the whole story here, because often we take this out of context. We don't think about what context Jesus is saying these words in. And hopefully we will get a better understanding of it so that it can terrify the right people towards repentance and comfort the right people who are already walking in repentance. So first, let's look at the setting. There's two parts to this text. There's the setting and there's the teaching. That is, there is a description of what happens, and then there's Jesus' spiritual explanation of what's going on. So let's first look at the setting. What's happening in this? Well, everything that happens is centered around a miracle, and it's a miracle that is not unlike many other miracles that Jesus has performed. We've seen that Jesus' healing and casting out of demons show us the authority that Jesus was bringing, or that Jesus had as he was bringing the kingdom of God into the world in his coming. In healing the sick, he was showing his authority over the effects of the curse. And in healing the demon-possessed, he was showing his authority over demonic powers. In this particular healing, he shows both at the same time. For this is a man that is demonically possessed or oppressed, and as a result, he has physical ailment. That being, he is blind and unable to speak. As Christ will say to the Pharisees, all his signs show that the kingdom of God has come upon them. This is the first time that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God as being a present reality, where he often said the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning the kingdom of God is sort of very, very close. This is the first time where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as being a present reality. We will often see in the New Testament the kingdom of God often being referred to both as a present and a future reality. That is, the already not yet. The kingdom of God has come, it is established, and it is coming through the progression of the gospel. So, Jesus heals this man. He casts out this demon. The man is once again able to see and speak. And we are not given a lot of details about how this happens. We don't know if Jesus spoke a word and put his hand on him, if Jesus had him rub mud in his eyes like he once did with a blind man. We don't know. We're not given those details. But what is very clear is that it is beyond a doubt that Jesus had done this. It wasn't a matter of opinion. It wasn't a matter of some saying, well, maybe he healed him, maybe he didn't. Even the Pharisees in this story do not dispute the fact that a demon had been cast out of this man. This is something that is accepted by all parties in the story. You might have someone who perhaps is in the hospital, and we as a church pray for them and they get better. And you could have someone say, well, you know, that's not really because of the prayer. That was just because, you know, it just happened. It was just a coincidence. This isn't a case like that. This is a case where even the ones who doubt Jesus' authority, Jesus' power, and Jesus' authenticity as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Christ, cannot dispute the fact that the exorcism took place. It's beyond a shadow of a doubt. At the beginning of, I feel like this is a fitting example to use, at the beginning of the book A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, this is the story of Scrooge and the three spirits of Christmas. At the beginning of the book, the first page and a half is dedicated to convincing you that Marley, Scrooge's partner, was dead. It says he was as dead as a doornail. He's as dead can be. And this is to set up the fact that, of course, Marley would appear to Scrooge later as a ghost in the story. We can sort of do this with this text. It is very clear to us that the exorcism was beyond a shadow of a doubt. This isn't the Pharisees hearing about this exorcism, and we know they heard of it. It doesn't appear that the Pharisees were present during the exorcism, as it says they heard it. But when they hear it, there is enough evidence for them to convince them that it happened. They can't reasonably say it didn't. A very similar thing would happen when, after Jesus' resurrection, the Roman guards would come to the Pharisees and say and tell what had happened. And the Pharisees would of course, give the guards some money to say, oh, tell people that the disciples broke in and stole him in the night while you were sleeping. The Pharisees know that Jesus had risen from the dead. They don't dispute that. Instead, they try to cover it up. In this case, the Pharisees can't cover it up. It's been publicly known that this exorcism has happened. And there are two responses. The first is amazement. As may be expected, the crowds are amazed by the miracle. Now, we know that exorcisms did happen on occasion. We know this from our text because Jesus implies that the followers of the Pharisees at times performed exorcisms, exorcising demons, demon-possessed people. And we also know this from Jewish history and antiquity. Usually, it wasn't the commanding of demons. This was something that was very unique of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was able to command demons to come out, whereas the Pharisees would use various means. If you read in the Apocrypha, which is not canonical, but it still gives us some information about how the Jews thought, because the book of Tobit was a story that the Jews were all familiar with in the days of Jesus. And in that case, the main character is told by the angel Raphael to burn fish guts to exorcise a demon out of this woman that the main character wanted to marry. So there were different sort of rituals that were used. Sometimes they would put straws in people's noses and different things like this in order to exorcise these demons. And what was very unique about Jesus' ministry is that he could simply command a demon to leave and it would leave. And that is likely what happens here. This causes amazement from the people, because although exorcisms can happen, they don't happen with the same authority that Jesus makes them happen with. This is to signal that something new has come, that an authority and a power has come that was not there before. It signals a new age, a new era, a time in which God is at work among his people in such a powerful way that demons must flee, that spiritual forces that are antagonistic to God and antagonistic to God's people are driven back. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of God that is coming. And this stands out to the people. They are amazed and they ask themselves, can this be the son of David? And that is exactly the kind of question that these miracles are meant to cause them to ask. It's meant to show them that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Of course, they're not simply saying, can this be a son of David? Some relative of our forefather David? But is he the son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, the King that was promised when God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7? It's pointing people in the right direction. It's a witness to them. They're looking at these miracles. And although we've already seen Christ does not fit the Jewish expectation of the Messiah as coming as a great conquering hero to free them from the oppression of the Romans, his undeniable fulfillment of Scripture's expectations is clear and gives people the opportunity to think, wait a second, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the coming king after all. Because who else could have such authority over the spiritual world? Who else could command? We know that in the book of Job, God is able to command Satan. When Satan comes and wants to harm Job, God outlines exactly what Satan is or is not allowed to do. God keeps Satan on a leash. Who else but God has this kind of authority over the demonic realm? But the Pharisees hear of this undeniable miracle, this undeniable exorcism, and their conclusion is Jesus is using satanic power to cast out demons. They push against the amazement of the crowd and are motivated by jealousy. They've already been humiliated by Christ in his teaching about the Sabbath. Jesus exposed that their way of holding the Sabbath was not in accord with what the Sabbath command was intended for. And the intention of the Sabbath command was to give rest to God's people. And instead, the Pharisees were making it a labor and a burden for God's people. And Jesus exposes this by bringing rest to the man that had the withered hand by healing him. Even though he could have simply waited 12 hours to heal him, he doesn't. He heals him right away, gives him rest on the Sabbath, which is most fitting. And before, when Jesus had let his disciples eat these grains in the sight of the Pharisees and declared himself Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus had already gained the antagonism, the hostility of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were his enemies now. And in fact, we know that the Pharisees had already tried started plotting to kill him in verse 14 of this very chapter. And Jesus had withdrawn himself, had gone away, so to fulfill the scriptures from Isaiah 42, which we spent the last 2 weeks looking at. Now the Pharisees have heard of this miracle, this undeniable authority over demonic powers, and what are they to say? They're not thinking about what's true. They're thinking about what they can say, where they can take the facts and morph them into a theory that still fits with their view of things so that they can still be right. You could say, if you had someone who is maybe being questioned for a crime, for a murder, and they have a story, they have their alibi, but then the police officer starts poking holes in their alibi, and they start changing their story, and they change their story, and they change their story until it's sort of ridiculous. But they're still holding on to this ridiculous story that they've changed so many times because they don't want to face the truth that the evidence points to them. In this case, the Pharisees come up with a story of how Jesus could possibly be casting out demons without being the Christ. Because they hear the people saying, "Can this be the son of David?" And they're saying this of the man that the Pharisees want to kill, the man that has humiliated the Pharisees in his teaching of the Sabbath, the man who, before the Pharisees, declared himself to be Lord of the Pharisees, or Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore Lord of the Pharisees, Lord of the people of God, and therefore becomes a threat to the authority and power that the Pharisees have. They need to come up with a theory to justify their unbelief. So they come up with this. Commentator Grant Osborne says, "Their logic is impeccable. They cannot deny that Jesus can heal the sick and cast out demons, and at the same time, they cannot admit that God might be behind him." They can't bring themselves to believe that, because once they believe that, they have to believe, well, they have to not only believe, they have to submit themselves to him. They have to say they were wrong and that he is right, and that, and they have to give that honor which is due to him. Now, Jesus saw this coming. In Matthew 10:25, when he was instructing his disciples, he said, "It is not enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master." Sorry, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" So Jesus already saw this hostility coming, and specifically being called a worker of Satan. This shows us the measures that the Pharisees are willing to go to deny what has become obvious, that the Spirit works through Christ, and through him the kingdom of God has become manifest. This would show the same lack of logic, again, in their behavior after Jesus rose from the dead, covering up while unable to admit that the hand of God was at work in the resurrection of Christ. We see a very similar thing today in the way that people try to explain the world without God, or even God without Christ. People will take that the world is complex beyond measure, but still deny there is a creator. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I heard one atheist who admitted that all the arguments for the existence of God make more sense than the arguments of atheism, but he still won't believe in a God unless that God personally reveals himself to him in a way that will suit him. So he would say, like, "I understand, like, the universe is so complex, it doesn't seem like it could have just come from a random explosion 14 billion years ago, but I still won't believe." The lengths that people will go to explain the way that the world works without a creator is quite astonishing. And we must always understand that the unbelieving heart will always try to find these excuses. An unbelieving heart is like water. If there's a place for it to flow, it will flow there. If there's an excuse for it to make, it will make that excuse without coming to the obvious conclusion that there is a God that we need to submit to, that we need to worship, and we need to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that is the first part of this text. This is the setting. This is what has happened. Jesus has cast out a demon. People are saying, is he the Messiah? The Pharisees are saying, no, he is using satanic power, the power of Beelzebul, which I believe means Lord of Flies, which was a name that the Pharisees had for Satan. He's using the power of Satan to cast out demons. Now, Jesus responds to this in a teaching. And he does this, first, he looks at the argument itself. He looks at the challenge. You're doing this through the power of Satan. And he dismantles this through a logical argument. Then Jesus talks about the purpose of what he is doing and where people stand in relation to him in this purpose. And finally, he will get to what the people that are standing against him are actually doing from a spiritual perspective, and that is they are committing the unforgivable sin. So Jesus will explain why it is illogical for us to think that he is using satanic power. He will then explain where he stands in relationship to Satan and to the Pharisees, and then he will explain where the Pharisees are in a spiritual understanding, and that is they are committing this unforgivable sin. So the argument that Jesus makes is very clear. No kingdom or house can stand divided. This is the first of two arguments that Jesus uses to show how illogical it is to believe that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan. Now, it is true that you're going to have some amount of discord in a functioning society. You might have, in TV shows sometimes, the local police are at odds with the FBI, the federal police, and this branch of government might be, competing against this branch of government, and the local might be against the provincial, and the provincial might be against the federal. We see some conflict between, for example, the provincial government in Alberta versus the federal government. That's not unusual. But if you have that to a certain degree, that kind of conflict, eventually the country breaks down. For example, if every province in Canada decided they didn't want to follow the federal government at all anymore, the country would break down. There would be no more Canada. We would just become a bunch of separate states. We're not taking questions here right now. But thank you. And so Jesus points to Satan's kingdom. If there are demonic forces that are casting out other demonic forces, this actually, in a roundabout way, proves something that Jesus is already trying to prove, and that is the demolishing of Satan's kingdom. Even if it was true that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of demons, it would mean that the kingdom of God is advancing, because it means that the kingdom of Satan is crumbling. Because this isn't a sign, if a person possessed by Satan is casting out demons, that's not a sign of the victory of Satan. That would be a sign of the defeat of Satan. And therefore, Jesus cannot be pictured as one who is advancing the cause of Satan. He's actually one, in any case, who is causing Satan's kingdom to crumble in on itself. because no kingdom can stand divided. So it doesn't make sense to see Jesus as this person who is promoting demonic powers, because if he is promoting demonic powers, he's actually destroying the kingdom of Satan. And if he's filled with the Spirit of God, he's also destroying the kingdom of Satan. And in either way, Jesus is someone who is destroying the kingdom of Satan. And if Jesus is destroying the kingdom of Satan, it doesn't make sense to say that he is therefore a participant of the kingdom of Satan. If Jesus is destroying the kingdom of Satan, he is an enemy of Satan, and therefore cannot possibly be filled with the power of Satan to do these things. So the logic breaks down if you really think about it. There's no way that Jesus can be performing these miracles, casting out demons, and someone come to the logical conclusion that this man is advancing the cause of Satan. He's using the power of Satan to advance the kingdom of the devil rather than the kingdom of God. Because he is, in either case, destroying the kingdom of Satan. Then Jesus backs this up with a second argument. And this is the inconsistency of the Pharisees concerning their followers, who can also cast out demons. So Jesus has first said, I cannot be casting out demons by the power of Satan, because if I was, I would actually be destroying the power of Satan. If I'm destroying the power of Satan, I'm an enemy of Satan. And if I'm an enemy of Satan, I don't have the power of Satan. That doesn't make sense. There's no logic there. On the other hand, Pharisees, you have followers that cast out demons. What about them? It's inconsistent for you to accuse me of using the power of Satan to cast out Satan when you would not describe the exorcisms your followers, who are identified as their sons, do when they cast out demons. In other words, you're being completely inconsistent. These kind of inconsistent arguments are often characterized by people who have an agenda behind what they believe. They aren't following facts. They're not following what makes sense. They have a predisposition, a pre-configured belief that they already hold, and they're finding every way to defend that belief. And in doing so, they will be inconsistent with how they treat their opponent versus those who are not their opponents. And we do this all the time in arguments. We might have a fight with our spouse or an argument with someone, and we may accuse them of using a certain kind of argument, and then we might use that argument ourselves, but we justify it because it's backing up our argument. But we condemn it in them because we see a way to destroy their argument. If the Pharisees were being consistent, they would have to say that their followers are just as suspect of using satanic powers to cast out Satan as Jesus is. So those are the two arguments that Jesus uses and comes to the conclusion. It is not logical to say that Jesus is using satanic powers to cast out demons. The people that cast out demons in this world in which Jesus lives are not normally seen as being demonic in their attempts to cast out demons. In fact, all the stories that the Jews had from Tobit and others about people casting out demons, it was always done in the power of God. And so it would be very inconsistent and arbitrary for them to say Jesus is using satanic powers to do this. And it would make no sense, since Satan cannot stand against himself. So the conclusion is, if this isn't coming from satanic powers, and casting out demons certainly cannot come from human powers, it must be divine powers. And this is the conclusion that Jesus reaches when he says, But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is the conclusion that the Pharisees have to face. It doesn't make sense what you're saying about me casting out demons through the power of demons. We all know that a human being has no ability to cast out demons just by themselves. So it must be God. It must be the Spirit of God. And if it is the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. Why is that the conclusion? Because this is what these signs have been showing the whole time. The fact that demon possession existed in the Jewish context at this time proved that there was some kind of satanic authority at play among the Jews. A satanic authority that Jesus is all of a sudden coming in, and without using fish guts and poking sticks up people's noses, just commands these demons to leave and they obey him. If that cannot be demonic power, it must be that some new authority, some new spiritual authority has moved in. That the authority that Satan had previously is being pushed back. If you are in a war zone that is being held by the enemy, and there is a battle, and all of a sudden all the banners that were once flying around that had the enemy's banner on them are taken down, and instead the allies' banner is put up, you can rightfully conclude a new force has come in, has pushed its way in. The enemy no longer has a claim over this neighborhood or this land. The allies do. They've pushed in. They've raised their flag. They've shown that they have overcome the enemy to an extent where they are able to put their banner up and claim that territory as theirs. That is what Jesus, casting out demons by the word of his power, is doing. The ability for him to come to a man who had been chained and was able to break these chains and tell the legion, a legion is many demons. It's an army of demons, a literal army, to tell an army of demons to go into a herd of pigs and kill themselves. That kind of authority is the pinnacle of the banner of the kingdom of God being raised over God's people, saying a new power, a new force has come in. Therefore, the only conclusion we can reach is that the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. It's come. The banners are up. The enemy has been pushed back. There is no other way to interpret what is happening. So that is Jesus' interpretation and defense of his interpretation, showing that his casting out demons does not show he is a participant with demons, but rather shows that the satanic spiritual forces have been pushed away and the kingdom of God is establishing itself. But Jesus does not stop here. He is not content to merely defend himself against these Pharisees. Instead, he starts to talk about this parable of the strong man. It's a very interesting parable that is interpreted in different ways. But in this context, I believe there's only one real way to interpret this. The strong man is Satan. The strong man is a man who has taken possession of God's people. And he holds them. And demonic possession that existed in Israel at the time was simply a symptom of the fact that Satan's hold was over God's people, not just through demonic possession, but over their minds and hearts. And Jesus was coming in and he was binding the strong man so that he could loot him, so that he could take the children of the kingdom away from the power of this strong man. So one cannot take the goods from the strong man unless he first ties up the strong man. Satan is being bound by the ministry of Christ. Jesus would say later in John 12:31, while he was in Jerusalem, he would say that now the prince of this world has been cast out. I hold an interpretation of Revelation 20 called all millennialism, which believes that when that describes Satan being bound for 1,000 years, that that is what this is describing. That Satan's power was limited so that he could, as it says there, no longer deceive the nations. Satan could no longer have that power and control over the earth, over Israel, as God's ethnic chosen people in the Old Testament, or over the whole world, but that the coming of Christ was a binding of Satan, was a chasing out the authority that Satan had over the strength and power and tyranny that Satan held over the world so that the gospel could go forth. Jesus bound the strong man to raid him of those he had taken captive. And Jesus offers this ultimatum. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Of course, he's talking about the Pharisees. These Pharisees claim to be representatives of God. They claim to put forward a righteousness, to serve God, to try to serve God as best they can through keeping of specific rules and rituals and traditions. However, they are not helping Jesus bind the strong man. In fact, they oppose him. So what is Jesus' conclusion? You're not simply a neutral party here. You are on the other side. You're on the strong man's side. You're actively trying to keep me from binding the strong man so that I can free those that he has taken captive. As Hebrews 2 says, he came to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So whoever is not with me is against me. You're not simply sitting there and watching me bind the strong man and saying, hey, you're binding the strong man with the power of the strong man. But Jesus is saying you are on the strong man's side. You do not represent God. You do not represent his kingdom. You do not follow him. You do not worship him. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus would call them the children of the devil. These are people that are children of Abraham. They are those who were descended from the man that God had chosen and made all these promises to. And Jesus would call them children of the devil. Because they, in their hearts, were. They were on the side of the strong man. And that is where we get to the unforgivable sin. We see this word, therefore. Wherever we see therefore, we know that what Jesus is about to say is connected to what he just said. It's a conclusion of what he just said. He says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. In this context, Jesus is very clearly saying that this is what the Pharisees are doing. They have put themselves on the side of the strong man, of Satan, and they oppose Jesus' work to bring the kingdom of God, and therefore they have committed this unforgivable sin. But what is this blasphemy against the Spirit? What is it that the Pharisees did that makes their sin unforgivable? The Pharisees have just witnessed the kingdom of God overcoming the power of the devil through the healing of a demon-oppressed man. And instead of their response being amazement and consideration, that at least a consideration that this might be the Messiah, they conclude that Jesus must be working with the power of Satan and not with the power of the Spirit. And so they attribute the power of God to the work of the devil. They look at what God's doing and they're saying, that is demonic. That is evil. That is wicked. They, as the Old Testament says, they are those who call good evil and evil good. They look at the work of Satan and they say it's the work of God, and they look at the work of God and they call it the work of Satan. Jesus' mention of the unforgivable sin here implies that the Pharisees have committed it. And this is how. They have interpreted the Spirit's work as the work of the devil, specifically the Spirit's work in bringing the kingdom of God through the ministry of Jesus Christ. In committing themselves to unbelief, despite the clear work of God, they show themselves to be workers against the kingdom of God, since they are not workers for it. The Messiah has come. Jesus has come. He has shown his power and authority, and why it is necessary to interpret that authority as the coming of the kingdom of God, and they are against it. They stand against it. They are enemies of the kingdom of God, and therefore they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit by taking the clear work of God through the Spirit that was at work in Christ's ministry in bringing the kingdom of God and attributing it to Satan so that they may have an excuse to stand against it. Since they take this stand, it is impossible for them to receive forgiveness from sin. Why is that? Why is this sin specifically unforgivable? Well, I'll tell you why. How are sins forgiven? Sins are forgiven when someone comes to God with a humble and contrite heart and pleads for mercy. Sins are forgiven when the kingdom of God establishes itself in the heart of a repentant sinner. Because as we know from other parts of the Gospels, the kingdom of God comes in the hearts of people in this age. One day it will come in full display of Christ's glory, but in this age it comes through our hearts. It establishes itself in us. That is how we attain forgiveness of sin. And it doesn't matter what I've said. It doesn't matter what sins I've committed. If I come to God with such a heart and I allow the kingdom of God to be established in my heart, my sins are forgiven. But if I refuse the kingdom of God, if I make myself an enemy of the kingdom of God and oppose the work of the Holy Spirit, how can my sins be forgiven? They can't. That, folks, is the unforgivable sin. Standing against the work of the Holy Spirit so that the kingdom of God is unable, or rather, you don't allow it to make an impression on you. You don't allow it humbly and submissively to come in and reform you. You don't submit to it. And therefore, you are attributing what God calls holy as evil, what is the work of the Spirit as the work of the devil, and therefore there is no place for you to repent. There's nowhere for you to find forgiveness. You can go to a temple and sacrifice bulls and lambs and goats all you want all day long. You can go onto a monastery in the mountains and flog yourself and starve yourself and beat yourself to atone for your sins. But unless you submit to the work of the Holy Spirit that has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness for you. That's the unforgivable sin. The sin isn't unforgivable because it is somehow a greater sin, a sin so great that God can't forgive it. Rather, it is unforgivable because someone who has committed it is unable to approach God with the repentance and faith necessary for forgiveness. What Jesus is communicating here is that it is impossible for the Pharisee to benefit from the coming of the kingdom or find forgiveness from sin, since they have spurned the work of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ. Imagine you are an American during Maybe imagine you are a British citizen during World War II. But you are a British citizen that is pro-Nazi. You support the Nazis. And the war goes on, and the Nazis are defeated. And it doesn't matter that you were pro-Nazi, you still benefit by the Nazis being defeated. That's not the case in this. The fact that the kingdom of God has come is not going to benefit those who are against that kingdom. Because the kingdom of God comes in hearts, and everyone who has set themselves against that kingdom does not benefit from the kingdom coming. They must submit to it, receive it, in order to find forgiveness. This is very similar to what we see in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, when it says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. What this often troubling passage is saying is that someone who has experienced the kingdom of God in such an intimate way that they are said to have shared in the Holy Spirit and then forsake the faith are unable again to come to repentance. This is more than someone simply growing up in the church or making some empty profession of faith and then later falling away. No, this is someone who has seen everything that the power of the kingdom of God has to offer, and they reject it. They turn away from it. This is someone who has committed sin after sin after sin after sin and has had the knocking of the Holy Spirit of God on their hearts, convicting them, convicting them, convicting them, and they push it away over and over and over again until one day the Spirit stops knocking. And they're not able to repent because they have become so hard. They have resisted the Spirit so many times that even if the Spirit is still knocking, they can't hear it. That is the man in the cage. It's not that there might be a part of him that wants to repent. There might be a part of his mind that says, I know I ought to repent, but I can't. I'm too in love with the sin. I can't stop it. I remember once meeting a man who believed that the gospel was true. But he said, I'm just enjoying sin too much right now. I'll get to this later. That's what someone who's committed the unforgivable sin looks like. I'm not saying that that man has no chance of repentance, but that kind of heart is the kind of heart where the Spirit stops knocking. If you have hardened yourself to the voice of the Holy Spirit, tell me, where are you going to find repentance and forgiveness? It is the Holy Spirit that brings about repentance, isn't it? But you've closed that door, and you've bolted it, and you've put stones in front of it, and you've soundproofed it until you can't hear the knocking anymore. What are you going to do? How are you going to escape that? How are you going to find repentance if the very third person of the Godhead whose job it is to bring you to repentance can't knock through the soundproofing you've put up because you've become so in love with this world and you've resisted him over and over and over again? See, it's not our minds that bring us to saving faith. It is the Spirit's revelation. So if you reject his moving, what will bring you to Christ? If you turn away from the one who shows Christ to your heart, who else is going to show him to you? You see, I'm terrible at mathematics. My father is an engineer who is very good at mathematics. When he tried to explain mathematics to me, it was like he was up here, I was down here, and I could never get through to him. But I could probably find a math teacher somewhere in this world that could explain mathematics to me in a way that it would get through to me. This is not the case with the Spirit. He is the only one who teaches us of Christ. If you harden yourself against him, there is no other teacher. One may hear the name of the Father, see his work in creation, reject it, and yet find forgiveness through the work of the Spirit later. They may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and not believe it, and then at a later point in time, the Spirit works in their heart and they find forgiveness. But if they witness the power of the Spirit, and they have seen the kingdom of heaven presented to them with the power of the Spirit, if they have eyes to see and a heart enlightened to a point where they know the truth and they see it and they can't deny it, but they do. They turn away from it. They put it on hold. They say, I'll deal with that later. I'll come to Christ later. I'll put that off. And the Spirit knocks and knocks and knocks. You don't know when that last knock is coming. And if you come not by the Spirit, you cannot come at all. In conclusion, I know we're running a little over time, but what we see in this text is the black and white nature of the kingdom of God. One cannot be neutral when it comes to the Spirit's power manifested in the ministry of Christ. One cannot be on the fence about it when the Spirit has manifested himself in great powerful work. While Christ does come with gentleness and in peace for those who are low and humble, those who are low and humble are sensitive to the work of the Spirit. And he comes with the power and authority to settle the kingdom of God in the hearts of those who are low. All must submit, and the power, the Spirit's work is proof of God's kingdom come. This was shown clearly in the ministry of Christ over demonic forces. It left people with the undeniable proof of God's authoritative work so that they might believe. How is this power visible today? Well, it is visible in the church, in the communion of the saints, in gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to the will of the Spirit. The Spirit is visible in the way he moves among us, in the love we have for one another, in our fellowship. He shows us grace in growing us into the likeness of Christ and enlightens us to the mystery of salvation through the gospel message. He brings the power of the kingdom into our hearts. That is his main work. Not saying that we might not, there aren't exorcisms today and miracles. Those things do happen from time to time. But his main work is in our own hearts, and that is where we must be careful that we don't reject him. So how do you respond to the work of the Spirit? How do you respond when the Spirit speaks to you, when he convicts you of sin, when he draws your eyes to Christ, when he nudges you to put down those worldly distractions and to pick up the Word of God and focus on him? Do you take those opportunities to flee sin and be shepherded back to the straight and narrow road of faith? Or do you put it off and let yourself become numb to his work until that numbness is complete and you lose his guiding hand? Every time we ignore the prompting of the Spirit, we inch closer to committing the unforgivable sin by letting our hearts become hard to the Spirit's revelation of Christ. So let us consider carefully how we treat the Comforter in our own hearts, and let us be careful to be sensitive to his work. I also wanted to mention that there's a danger sometimes in how we can judge other Christians. We must remember that the Spirit works in them too, in Christians of other denominations or traditions. The Spirit is at work in them, and we must not be too harsh to judge the way the Spirit works in them. We should have discernment, but we should not be too harsh. And if you are an unbeliever, and I promise I'm closing with this, consider what you have experienced in your life among the believers concerning the work of the Spirit. You have heard the Word of God preached. You have heard the gospel that was brought through the ministry of Christ by the Spirit. We read in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, that we must pay much closer attention to the message we heard, lest we drift away from it. Because the message But because since the message that was declared by angels, that is the Old Testament, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that has been given to us now? It was declared by the Lord, and it was attested to the apostles who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If God would have people cut off from his kingdom for refusing to be circumcised or stoned for collecting sticks on the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, if they ignored what God said then, how shall we escape if we neglect what the Spirit is saying to us today? Do not push off or excuse the work of the Spirit who is at work. Is the Spirit speaking to you today through his word? Have you been ignoring it? Have you been putting it off? Have you been saying, I'll get to it later? Whether you're a Christian who is maybe putting off conviction of sin, or maybe you're not a Christian and you know this is true. You've heard the Spirit. You've felt the Spirit begin to warm you towards the message of salvation. Don't waste this opportunity. Don't let yourself become cold and hard and unfeeling towards that nudge, because it is a gracious work, and you do not know if it will be there tomorrow if you resist it. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Father, we thank you that you have shown such mercy to us by sending your own Son, and not only sending your Son, Lord, for if you had only sent the Son, no one would be saved. Because even though he would die for our sins and be raised from the dead, no one would believe in him. No one would accept him. No one would trust him. But it is the work of the Spirit that shows our hearts that the kingdom of God has come and brings the kingdom of God into our hearts. So we plead, Lord, do not remove your Spirit from us. As David said in Psalm 51, do not take your Spirit from me. Lord, do not take your Spirit from us. Do not remove your candlestick from this church. And do not take from each of our hearts the conviction of the Spirit, Lord. God, I pray that anyone here who has not repented of a sin that they know they should repent, and they've been stubborn and hard against the Spirit's work, Lord, that you would soften them, that they would feel the genuine fear of committing the unpardonable sin and submit themselves to the Spirit's work. But Lord, I also pray for those who are soft and who are perhaps afraid that they have already committed this sin. Lord, it is not too late. If we can run to Christ and seek mercy, then we have the Spirit of God in us. And if we have the Spirit of God, we have not sinned against him in this way. So, Lord, I pray that you would give comfort to those who may be worried. And, Lord, bring a holy, repentant anxiety to those who are hard. I pray, Lord, for those who are here who do not know you and who have heard the voice of your Spirit, but have been putting it off, have been blocking it, have been putting it to a later time, Lord, that you would not let them become hard, but that you would soften them to open the door and allow Christ in. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would grant us a further blessing of your Spirit's work to produce in us a Christ-likeness and a faith that shows the world the gospel that saves, and that shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the kingdom of God is here. Amen.